number of years ago on the Merv Griffin show, one of the guests was a bodybuilder. And in the course of the interview, Merv asked him, "Why do you develop all those muscles?" And the fellow didn't answer. He just stepped forward and began to flex some of those well-defined muscles, you know, and the audience began to applaud. But Merv wasn't going to let him off the hook. He pressed it. He said, what are all those muscles for?" And the fellow didn't answer again. He just proceeded to flex his biceps and his triceps, and the audience again was awestruck. But Merv wasn't going to let him off the hook. One more time, he said, "But what do you use those muscles for?" And the bodybuilder looked bewildered. He didn't know what to say. Evidently, no one had ever asked him that question before. See, he really didn't use them for anything. They were just for show. When I read that little story, it reminded me of a lot of Christians who, in the spiritual realm, do something very similar to that. They keep feeding on the Word. They keep supposedly building themselves up in the things of Christ and going through their religious exercises. But seldom do they put what they learn into practical use. Evidently, it's mainly for show. And the Apostle James was concerned about that. He's already dealt with it, as we saw last week, when he said in verse 22, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." They're fooling themselves if they think building spiritual muscle is an end in itself. God wants them to put that muscle to use, to put that knowledge of God's word to work in practical everyday living. And he's about to suggest three key areas in our lives where we need to practice God's word, very particularly. Listen to them. Pick out the three as I read once again. Verse 26 of James 1. "And if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Now, some of you may be a little surprised at James' use of the word religious and religion. You've probably heard it said many times, Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. You heard that said? How come James calls it a religion? Maybe we need to understand what he meant. First of all, we should know that this has nothing to do with our eternal salvation, this word religion. We are born again according to God's will by His grace, not by doing any good work, these three things or any other good work. James already taught us that back in verse 18 of chapter 1, remember? "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth." God saved us according to His good pleasure by His word, not through our good works. James understood that clearly. But now the question is, how are we going to live since we've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin? Since we've become children of God and part of His family and member of His body? That's what James calls religion. See, the word refers, this word refers to religious service. That's the idea. The externals of our faith. The outward manifestation of our inward convictions. The outward expression of our inward profession. The visible demonstration of our heart relationship with God. Yes, the core of Christianity is our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But the way we live it out, James calls religion. So it's an acceptable word. You don't need to put it down. It's a biblical word. It would include the normal things we would associate with religion, like praying, or reading the Bible, or attending church, or joining the church, or serving in the church, or giving to the Lord's work, or being baptized, or taking communion. All those things. That would be the outward expression of our faith. That's all part of it, you see. And all those things are important. James is not degrading any one of them. But what he is saying is, those things we normally associate with religion are not enough. in and of themselves. True religious service reaches beyond those normal religious things and affects all of life 24 hours a day. When Christians are truly doers of the word, all of their behavior is consistent with their professed beliefs. And then James says, their religion is pure and undefiled. See it in verse 27? Before God. That is, it's free from the ugly spots that contaminate it and defile it in the sight of God. It's real. It's genuine. It's authentic. There's nothing phony about it. It isn't just for show. It works in the laboratory of daily living. And he mentions three particular areas of life that he's concerned about: a controlled tongue, a caring heart, and a clean life. Three things. Now, this is obviously not a comprehensive list of things we ought to be concerned about. It's representative. These three things are obviously not all there is to acceptable religious service. But they are important, extremely important. In James' mind, they're the big three. In fact, he's going to talk about all three of them in the rest of this book. This becomes a bridge to the rest of the book. But the point is, without these three, all those other things we think to be religious are tainted. They're selfish and showy and artificial. If you want your religious service to be real, then James is saying, listen up. Because these three things are extremely important. So let's dig in and examine them a little. Three marks of real religion. Number one, a controlled tongue. See it in verse 26 again. If anybody among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James compares the tongue to an unruly horse that needs to be held in check by bit and bridle. And we can surely understand that comparison. Thousands and thousands of words come into our minds every day, and unfortunately, many of them come spewing out of our mouths before we even realize what has happened. And sometimes people get hurt in the process, just as people can get hurt by a runaway horse. And James is saying that our religious practices are useless if we haven't learned to bridle our tongues. By the way, that word useless literally means not reaching the intended aim or goal. Not reaching the goal. What is God's goal for our lives in this chapter? Now, if you've been here for the first messages in this chapter, you know what that goal is. It's wholeness that brings joy and satisfaction to our lives. That's the goal. Now, we may think our religious service will accomplish that goal in our lives. But, James says, if we haven't bridled our tongues, then we're deceiving ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. We're actually cheating ourselves. That's what that word means. All of our religious practices put together will never bring wholeness and happiness to our lives if we haven't learned to control our tongues. Now, what kind of tongue problems do you think James is talking about when he says that? He doesn't list them here. He's going to get a little more specific when we get over to chapter 3 and he expands on this. But here he doesn't tell us. So maybe we need to just suggest a few. I'm sure these were in his mind. I'm sure there were probably more in his mind, but let's just talk about a few of them. Like a gossiping tongue. Some of us talk too much about other people in a derogatory way, behind their backs, put them in a bad light, injure their reputations, cause other people to think less of them. And that breeds dissension in the body of Christ, and it dishonors the Lord. If we can't say something positive about somebody else, it's probably best not to say anything at all. Because we may never be able to repair the damage that we do by a few careless words. A few slanderous words that just kind of slip out. Maybe you remember the old story about a young man in the Middle Ages who went to a monk and asked him what to do. He said, I've sinned by saying slanderous things about somebody. What do you think I should do? And the wise old man said, well, I want you to go and put a feather on every doorstep in town. So the young man didn't understand why he used to do that, but he did it. And he came back and said, well, now I've done that, what else should I do? And the wise old monk said, well, now I want you to go and collect all those feathers. He said, rather indignantly, I can't do that. Why, the wind's blown them all away by now. He says, exactly. And so have your slanderous words become impossible to retrieve. As much as we'd like to take back some of the things we've said about other people, we can't do it. They're gone. They've done their damage. And sometimes it can't be repaired. So let's learn to muzzle our gossiping tongues, first of all. Secondly, a critical tongue. Now, if there's something going on that's clearly contrary to God's word, we need to speak out about it with courage and conviction. That's not criticism. That's what God wants us to do. But if it's just a matter of our own particular tastes, then maybe the Lord would have us be a little more charitable and tolerant. We can express our preferences without implying that people who don't agree with us are less spiritual than we are. See, all the church attendance in the world is not going to bring us wholeness and happiness if we haven't learned to stifle our critical tongues. Finding fault with other people, whether it's people in leadership or others, doesn't matter. Critical tongues. They need to be bridled. How about a profane tongue? Periodically, I hear of professing Christians who punctuate their conversations with profanity. I say hear of them because they don't usually do it when I'm around. But sometimes I do hear it, even from professing Christians, and beyond the hells and the dams that are so common in the world today. Sometimes they take God's name in vain. I hear people say frequently, oh my God, if you say that, I would like to recommend that you remove that from your vocabulary. Because that's taking God's name in a vain way. Some people use the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in vanity. You see, no amount of money given to the church is going to contribute to our wholeness and our happiness if we haven't learned to govern our profane tongues. How about a dirty tongue? Shady stories and sexual innuendos are in today. Sometimes they're heard among professing believers as frequently as they're heard among unbelievers. The Apostle Paul encouraged us never to let filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting be heard among us. See, being baptized and taking communion aren't going to be very meaningful to us and a very good testimony before the world if we haven't yet learned to restrain our dirty tongues and our little sly remarks, the little subtle references that sometimes we make to people of the opposite sex. We haven't learned to bridle our tongues, then our religion is useless, James says. Useless. How about a lying tongue? Lying has become a way of life for some people, even some who say they know the Lord. I read one recent study that showed that the average person admits to lying 13 times a week. I don't know how they figure that, but that's what they said. 13 times a week. I guess some would even admit to 13 times a day. Their whole life has become one big lie. And even if we don't blatantly distort the truth, sometimes we just sort of shade it a little, slant it slightly for our own advantage or to put ourselves in a good light. That's lying. The Apostle Paul wrote, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We belong to each other in the body, and we really can't function together as fellow members in the body if we can't trust each other. And the only way we can trust each other is if we are ruthlessly honest. We don't just kind of shade things for our advantage. See, teaching a Sunday school class is a wonderful thing to do. It's a very religious thing to do. But it isn't going to bring much satisfaction to our lives if we haven't learned to control our lying tongues. That's the teaching of this verse. How about an overactive tongue? I don't know whether you'd call that one sin or not. Sure bothersome anyway, isn't it? If you live around people who never stop talking. I guess some folks feel that they have to say something about everything as though their opinion is the last word. And they dominate every conversation, refuse to give others an opportunity to speak. You know, maybe it is sin. It's probably a subtle form of pride. If I just do all the talking all the time, don't let anybody else say anything in my personal conversations, then I'm really implying that my opinions are more important than everybody else's, and I'm better than you. And maybe we need to learn to bridle our overactive tongues. Because, you see, a controlled tongue is one indication that our walk with God and our desire to do His will are real, that we're genuine. But there are other indications as well, as the next verse points out. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Visit orphans and widows. I guess one way to sum that up would be a caring heart. A caring heart. In Bible times, you see, orphans and widows were usually the most destitute people in the land. Without welfare checks and Social Security and Medicare and insurance benefits and all those other good things that we have, they usually had no one whatsoever to provide for them. In addition to that, there was loneliness and privation, and they were usually exploited by other people. They had no one to protect them. God cared deeply about them. He mentions it frequently in His Word. Old Testament and New Testament, you'll find a great deal about orphans and widows. In fact, God calls Himself, in Psalm 68, a father of the fatherless and a defender of widows. God cares about needy people. And He wants His children to care about them as well, to share His heart of concern and compassion for them. Now, James names these two here, not because they're the only ones who had needs, but because they were the epitome of needy people. And I would imagine he had in his mind all people in need, whatever that need may be. So what James is saying here is that pure religious service that honors the Lord and brings blessing to our own lives involves more than just carrying on the normal religious activities, the things we think about as religion. It involves caring about other people in need, whether it's physical need, material need, emotional need, spiritual need, whatever it is, God wants us to care about them. And attending church and singing the hymns as we've done this morning and reading the scripture, leading in prayer and putting offering in the basket and all those other good things that are part of religious service, they're all important. I'm not putting any of them down. They're part of our lives as believers and part of our worship of God. But what James is saying is they will have little value or meaning unless they are accompanied by a genuine concern for people in need. That's what makes it all real and genuine. Visit orphans and widows. That word visit is interesting. It means more than just dropping in for a social call. It actually means to oversee or look after. And it was used of visiting someone with the aim of caring for them and supplying their needs. By the way, it was the word used in the Christmas story of Christ's coming. Remember when old Zacharias said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." God visited His people. He didn't just drop in for a social call, folks. He came to meet our need, our greatest need, our need for forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. Now, we're to visit needy people, James is saying. Particularly, orphans and widows, he points out. We're to look after them. We're to help them. We're to care for them and provide for them and minister to their needs, just as God did for us when He sent His Son. And to come to church and get our souls fed, or refuse to get involved in ministering to other people's needs, is not pure and undefiled religion. It's tainted, in other words. It's stained with selfishness. If we don't care about people in need, then our so-called religion is Stained. Now we have an obligation beyond the church. The Apostle Paul said, as much as lieth in you, do good to all mankind. But then he went on to say, especially those who are of the household of faith. That's Galatians 6:10. So our primary responsibility are to others in the body. Those around us in our fellowship of believers, fellow Christians who could use our assistance. There may be elderly folks who could use some chores done, some help with chores done, or maybe a ride to the grocery store or a ride to church. And I've heard Christians say, well, you know, I'll stop by once or twice, but I don't want to make this a habit every Sunday. You know, it's too much bother. That would hardly fit into this caring heart that James is describing here. Maybe it's single moms who could use someone to do a little fixing around the house. Or families with serious illness who could use a meal brought in. Or maybe some shut-ins that just long for somebody to talk to. Somebody to talk to. Oh, there's so many older people in rest homes, particularly in our own town. They just long to have somebody to talk to. It may not be the most exciting thing you ever did in your life. And then again, it may be. But it would be honoring to the Lord. I read a story of an elderly Christian lady who lived all alone. She was partly crippled, depended primarily on the goodwill and help of Christian friends and neighbors around her. And she spent some of her weary hours keeping a diary. Nobody knew why. She had precious little to put in the diary, but she did it daily. And finally, the Lord took her to be with Himself. Unfortunately, no one missed her for several days, and her body just lay in her apartment for several days. And then some friends found her, and looking through her belongings, they found the diary. Began to leaf through it. Wasn't very interesting, didn't say a whole lot. But even less in the last pages, every day, page after page, were just three pathetic words. No one came. No one came. No one came. I guess her friends, or presumed friends, had never really interacted with the truth of God's word, particularly what James has pointed out here. The meaning of authentic religion. Real religion is marked by caring hearts. Caring hearts. Controlled tongue, a caring heart, a clean life. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, the world here is not the globe we call Earth. It's the philosophy and the value system that predominates on this globe. A system that's promoted by Satan, apart from God, contrary to the Lordship of Christ, hostile to everything the Lord stands for, immeasurably evil, marked by lust and greed and self-centeredness and self-indulgence. And it's all around us. That's the world, as the biblical writers use it in many instances. That value system that permeates our earth and its population. Everywhere we turn, the pressure is on to conform to the world. That's the way the Bible describes it, conforming to the world. To compromise our biblical standards and our biblical values. To accept the world's view of things. And I'll tell you, the pressure's on today to accept the world's view of things like never before, particularly things like homosexuality or premarital or extramarital sex or abortion, those kinds of things. The world is trying to brainwash us into accepting its view of them, to conform us to its opinion, you see. Squeeze us into its mold. We can hardly get through a day anymore without being tempted and tantalized with the prospect of gratifying our physical desires illicitly. It's all around us. Or enjoying the pleasure of some material possession which we don't need and we can't afford. That's all part of the world's value system, you see. Or experiencing the personal satisfaction of exalting ourselves. Those are the three major elements of the world, as the Apostle John described them: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's worldliness. Focus on the Family recently polled their 3 million readers and asked them what was the most important issue that they and their families faced in 1993. Number one answer: the low moral standards of our modern society. Number one issue facing Christian families today: keeping themselves unspotted from the world, is the way the Apostle James put it. It's a dirty world, folks. And it's so difficult to walk through it without getting moral mud on our feet. It would make a lot of sense for the Lord to save us and immediately take us home to glory, to keep us from getting defiled by this world. But he doesn't do that. That's not in his plan. That would leave the world without a witness, you see. And he isn't going to do that. Jesus said it so plainly in his prayer to his heavenly Father in John 17. He said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one," the influence of Satan who wants to conform us to this world. So he sent us into the world, John 17, even though we are not of the world. That's the tension God wants us to walk daily, in the world but not of the world. And to remember as we walk in this world that we do not belong to this world. We belong to another world, a far better world. And that's the plan God has chosen, to win the world to Christ, leaving us in it even though we are not of it. It's a good plan. But it is filled with risks and dangers. Primarily, the danger of believers being influenced by the world instead of believers influencing the world for Christ. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happens all too frequently. Instead of having an impact on the world, professing believers are buying into the value system of the world, renting videos that do little else than arouse lust, going to see movies or watching television programs or reading magazines that incite lust. That's worldliness. They rationalize it, you know, that the Lord gave me these desires, didn't he? But they're ignoring God's plea to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Their religion is tainted. It's useless. All those things they're doing they think is religious and pleasing to God is tainted. It's not pure and undefiled, according to God's word. Or they run up bills on their credit cards that they can't pay because there are things they think they really have to have when they don't need them at all. It may mean they have nothing left to help send the gospel to the ends of the earth. But they can justify, you know, I'll have these bills paid off in a few years and then I'll get involved in missions. And they ignore God's plea to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Their religion is tainted. In the forests of northern Europe, there lives a species of weasel. Never thought I'd use a weasel for an illustration, but those of you women who like fur coats will recognize that it's the ermine, known for its beautiful snow-white fur. Instinctively, the ermine protects its glossy coat of fur with great care lest it become soiled. And hunters often capitalize on that trait. Instead of setting traps, they find the animal's home in a cleft of a rock or the hollow of a tree, and they daub the entrance and the interior of that home with tar. And when the dogs start to chase, the frightened ermine heads for home. That's his place of safety. And he gets there and he finds it covered with this grime. It's his place of safety, and yet he won't go in. He turns around and courageously faces those yelping dogs who hold him at bay until the hunters arrive and capture him. You see, to the ermine, purity is more important than life itself. Purity is dearer than life. Bring that over to the spiritual realm. Wouldn't it be good if we believers could say that purity is dearer, moral purity is dearer than life itself? That's the way it ought to be. The Apostle Paul exhorted the Romans to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. The mind being renewed by God's word, you see. The Apostle John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." Boy, that's pretty pointed, isn't it? If you're in love with the world, if you've bought into the world's value system, you don't really love the Father. You may say you do, but you don't, according to God's Word. And now James adds his weight to it by reminding us that real religion requires us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Lambs offered in the Old Testament had to be pure, without spot and blemish, you know that. The Apostle Peter reminded us that our Lord Jesus was a sacrifice that was spotless and without blemish. And now we are to keep ourselves unspotted as well if we wish to be living sacrifices, acceptable to God, as the Apostle Paul encourages us in Romans 12:1. Keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Will you be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, and keep yourself pure? Pure. You will if you want your religion to be real, not just for show. If you're doing more than just putting on airs, you will obey God's word. Well, there's the big three in James' mind. There are many other things, but these things are extremely important. He's going to deal with them in more detail as the book goes on. A controlled tongue, that's chapter 3. Caring heart, that'll be chapter 2 next week. Clean life, that's the rest of the book. Which one of those do you need to work on so that your religion may be real? Maybe all three. What specifically do you intend to do so that your life will be honoring to the Lord and your profession of faith in Christ will be seen to be real and genuine? That's the question before us when we read James' definition of real religion. Let's bow before the Lord as we deal with that question. With our heads bowed reverently, which of these issues has the Lord dealt with in your life that you need to work on so that it may be known that you are genuine in your walk with the Lord? And what is it He wants you to do? Will you answer that question right now and commit yourself to obedience? Tell Him so, will you? Now, I have to remind you that doing these three things, or any other good things, will not get you into heaven. Jesus did everything necessary for your entrance into heaven when He died on Calvary's cross in your place and rose from the dead triumphantly to give you eternal life. Now He offers us salvation by His grace. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Will you receive His gift? Oh, if you do, He's going to change your life. I have to tell you that. He's going to make you a new creation. There are going to be some things that pass away, some things that become new, fresh, and exciting. But it begins when you acknowledge your sin and receive His gift of eternal life. Will you do that right now? Just in the quiet of your own heart, you talk to the Lord. Tell Him you're a sinner. He wants to know that you understand that. Tell Him you believe Jesus died in your place and paid the penalty you deserved. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Now tell Him you're putting your faith in Him alone, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, for your eternal salvation. And if He'll do that, Jesus Christ in the person of His Spirit will come into your life. You will be able to say with joy, I have the Son of God living within me. And he who has the Son has life, eternal life. Father, I pray that if there are those among us this morning who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. This may be the day that they see their need, put their faith in Him, and are born anew, born from above, the joyful recipients of new life in Christ. And help us who have made that decision to be real in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.